then when I, Mike and I were talking about it, he read it and he said, content, when, what, so now I've made a sentence. We are content when we're on mission. We're studying the biblical teaching on contentment. And I want you to turn with me, please, as I said, to Matthew chapter 6, which, as most of you know, is the middle of this great section of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus teaching Israel what he had all, what God had always meant in the Mosaic Law, God's expectations of the Mosaic Law for Israel. And the repentance to which Israel is being called as Jesus comes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom to Israel in his earthly ministry. This ministry of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is about righteousness. It's about repentance. It's about the needs of the people who have, by their leadership, fallen into a delusion of self-righteousness. They think they're good people because they think they're keeping the law. And the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people and the Sadducees, they have to repent. The people are being led by John the Baptist into a ministry of repentance, of change of mind regarding righteousness, regarding their standing, regarding their needs. And see, their need was the need of all mankind. It's the need of all of us. They needed the righteousness that can only come by faith in Christ. And that's what the Mosaic Law was designed, Paul tells us, to show us, is that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, and we're not capable of the righteousness of God in ourselves because we're sinful and we're broken. And the law kills us and shows us we need somebody else to fix it. And that's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When you first believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, all your claims to self-righteousness by that faith were rendered fruitless, were rendered what they are is nothing. I have nothing to bring to please God. That's the repentance the Pharisees needed to accomplish when Jesus came preaching. They thought they were righteous and they weren't. They were wicked and they were deluded and they had told themselves they were righteous because they had invented a way of thinking about the law, God's law for Israel, that wasn't what God's law said. They did not love their neighbors self-sacrificially. They did not love God to the exclusion of their own interests. They were not really keeping the law because nobody ever kept the law. Only Jesus, who himself is very righteous of very God. He is perfectly righteous in himself. So what I'm talking about here as we get started is Jesus is expositing certain aspects of the Mosaic Law for God's people Israel so they would understand what this means, that your righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees or you won't see the kingdom. That it's impossible for a wealthy person or anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. You see, the message of the gospel that Paul preaches is being set up by what Jesus taught when he taught them the Sermon on the Mount, a portrait of God's perfect righteousness exhibited in the Mosaic Law. And that's really a lot of Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes and the importance and resiliency of the law and how important it would be as a testimony forever. Well, when you get into Matthew 6, Jesus enters into some practical discussion with those that are his students, his disciples. We know he's talking to his disciples. It says in Matthew 5, 1, Jesus saw the crowds, went up to the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a teaching event. Didasco means to teach. And Jesus did teach them this awesome message. And I believe you have basically in the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Matthew summarizing this teaching event. So what you have is Jesus' instruction concerning thinking about your righteousness, which was very easy to slide into if you're a self-righteous person. It is that if other people think I'm righteous, then I probably am. If other people think I'm approved, then at least by them, I'm approved. And so I can get into this sort of addictive behavior of acting in a certain way to get a certain result in the way people treat me. And that will be religion to me. That'll be righteousness and sanctification to me. I'll know I'm a good person because of the way people perceive me. And there's a certain inherent sense of satisfaction when I do something righteous and people say, can you believe the righteous thing he just did? He is a real worshiper. He really loves God. When someone else, human, watches me and says that about me and I hear it, I get a little bit of a dopamine hit. I get a little bit of a satisfaction, a little bit of a self-congratulatory sense of, that was nice. I enjoy that kind of accolade. And so we're very careful about that. We don't walk around evaluating everyone's fruit. We clap when the children sing because we like it. That's all we're saying. We like that. We enjoyed that. Praise God. That's all that means. But Christian music isn't really performance. They're not up here performing for us, are they? Every one of us is performing every moment of our lives with an audience of one God in three persons, right? We're performing for God, if you will, and his power and his grace. And so this idea of practicing your righteousness in the presence of men is a direct application of what Jesus was teaching on righteousness. It's a way of bringing it to their experience so they'll understand that their self-righteousness is completely rejected. Their whole practice of worship and ministry is a sham. And he just tears the house down around them in Matthew 6 and ends up talking to those that are really listening to him at the end and saying, you need to be on mission. You need to trust me. You need to be doing what I have you doing and not worrying about what everyone worries about. I believe that in Matthew chapter 6, you have two related concepts. In verses 1 through 15, you have the concept of practicing your righteousness before men, doing actually righteous acts so that men will see it and congratulate you. And in that, when someone says, what a good Christian you are, or when in Israel, when someone said, what a good worshiper of Yahweh you are, you're really the real disciple. When someone says that, it's a kind of reward. You're getting an effect from the cause of your behavior. Jesus says, that's not a reward you want, but it's a reward you'll get if you practice your righteousness in the presence of men. The other related concept in the rest of the chapter, 6:19 through 34, is real wealth and security. And what's the relationship between the two pieces? How does this whole thing hang together? The concept of the reward. If you do what you, why do people act that way? Why do people act all churchy? If you're looking around at Preston City Bible Church, you're like, well, they don't here. Amen. We don't. I mean, we're not perfect. Nobody's here pretending to be perfect. Right? So we're also not wallowing in our sinfulness in each other's presence either, because that's not what we're in each other's lives to do. We're supposed to motivate each other to walk righteously as we should. That's part of the relationship that God has established between people. If you're around people that encourage you to wickedness, that's foolishness. You need to be around people that encourage you to serve the Lord. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about you getting into some sort of religious, self-righteous mindset where you conduct yourself so that others will see it. And that becomes your motivation. That's the reason I do. Is it bad to give to the poor? No. Is it bad to fast? No. Is it bad to pray? No. Is it bad to do these things so that people will see you and that's your motivation? Yes, it's dead works. It's nothing in Jesus' eyes. And so that's the attitude adjustment that he's giving them, and it takes away their whole system of reward. They don't have anything to serve the Lord for anymore. I mean, my whole thing was the trumpet, blowing the trumpet before I gave the alms. Why can't I do, I mean, what's left? I mean, why would I do anything, any righteousness, if I don't get the benefit of people telling me nice work? If I don't have everyone's high esteem, if, as he says about the Pharisees, if they don't offer me the best seat or dress me in the best robes and say, look at the great servant of Yahweh. If I don't have people cheering me on and hitting like on Facebook, if I don't have people telling me attaboy, then what's my motivation? Jesus says that should be no motivation at all. It should be completely divorced from your walk with the Lord. Think about that. That's a reward that you're seeking. And you're seeking the wrong reward. You need to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And the things that you need, God will provide. And so it's a totally different way. He takes what people are doing and seeing each other. Like, I can see you and you can see me. I can serve the Lord and I can go visit someone in the hospital. And then you can say, oh, that was really good. You went and did that. And be like, yeah, got it. And that's the end of the matter. But Jesus is saying, you're not serving those people. You're supposed to be serving God. And righteous acts are righteous acts for his sake. And so what you do is you don't worry at all. You don't think for a moment. Don't give yourself leave to think about how others look at you. Think about who you're serving and what his evaluation is. And keep your focus there. Keep your attention on him. It's a spiritual adjustment from living for the flesh and what people think of me to disregarding that and thinking only of what God wants and what his evaluation is. That's what he's doing in Matthew 6. And it's a totally, I mean, I've got to really let go of a lot of things that I'm trusting in if I'm the kind of person that is so consumed with what people think of me. If I'm so worried about public opinion or the way I'll be perceived or some other thing. And I've heard all my life about people that go to church to be seen. Well, if we don't go, I mean, then the people won't see that we're there. Really? That's not so much of a pressure here. It's kind of a pressure down where I'm from. But see, same token. You don't come to church, you're expected here. I don't see you. What will I do, Jerry? If I don't see you on Sunday and I expect you, what's going to happen? I might give you a call. If I can find the time and there and a quiet space where I won't be interrupted or attacked or accosted or to be decapitated, I might try to call you. Now, why would I do that? Here's why, people. You know why. Because you weren't seen. I'll call you and say, well, we didn't see you. And so we don't know where you're at. No. Why did I call you? Why do you think I called, Dave? Yeah, because I love you, because I'm concerned about you. Maybe you're sick. You're probably, you wanted to be here. You couldn't be here. That's my assumption. Not, well, we're starting to think thoughts that you weren't here. I mean, that's why do you do the things you do is a big part of the discussion of righteousness here. And so we're not doing things so that people will approve of us. That would be worthless and useless. And Jesus teaches against that. Very central tendency of Pharisaic Judaism in his day in this extended discussion on righteousness. In verses 1 through 4, on this first chunk about practicing your righteousness before men, he talks about giving to the poor. Well, I want you to notice that everything he's going to say is a good thing to do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, and that means for the purpose of being noticed. So the motivation is the issue. What is in your heart? From chapter 5, righteousness of heart is the issue. Beware practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Your Father. Think about what was just said to these people. God, the Creator, is your Father. That's your identity, Israel, he's saying. Now let's talk about how we apply this to you. You who, since these things were spoken, there's been a little bit of an adjustment. A revolution in spiritual affairs has taken place in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. At the Feast of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit showed up and started building the church. We know that that's when it began. Because of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the way you are part of the body of Christ, the church, is that you've been made to partake of one spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he did not start doing that until the events of Acts chapter 2. So that this is a new arrangement you have today. And I consider it an a fortiori argument. If Israel could say, our Father who's in heaven, how much more are you who are in Christ, your identity is his. How much more should you think of yourself as the child, the beloved child of God, the Father? Just as Jesus calls him Father, you in Christ call on your heavenly Father. And that's your identity. And that's easy to forget in the world you live in because it's not the identity or the mindset of the people around you, the world around you. The spirit of the times in which you live, what I'm saying is completely a revolutionary idea that your identity comes not from cultural consolidation into secularism and what the world is saying. Your identity comes from what Jesus Christ has done at the cross and how the Holy Spirit has united you to him. So that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Friends, if all you get out of our discussion today is a thought about your position in Christ, hang on to it. This is not a lesson on be a good boy or be a good girl and God will approve of you. This is a lesson on because you are in Christ, because you have a so great salvation, you should serve, you should walk worthy of your calling. That's the challenge to Christians of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, regarding the practice of righteousness, when you give to the poor in verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. The concept that unites all of chapter 6 is the question of provision and reward. Where are the goods? Where's the treasure? Most of you are going to struggle at some time, perhaps all of you are going to struggle at some time with the way other people think about you. It's easy to fall off the balance beam on this one and say, my reputation doesn't matter. All that matters is what Jesus thinks. Well, in a sense, I agree with you, but in a sense, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men in Luke 1:52. So actually, your reputation, if you're really connected to God and thinking of who you are in Christ, your reputation is saying a lot about him. And now you're concerned for how people see him through you. That's a totally different arrangement than I'm trying to please people so they'll think I'm a great person. But it's a reward when someone says, attaboy. By the way, don't hold back compliments because you're afraid of someone losing their reward. That's ridiculous. Someone does a good thing, encourage them. That's called encouragement when you say, that was really well done. Let's don't get weird with this. Well, I can't really help you right now because there's other Christians watching, but as soon as we're by ourselves, I'll give you some help. No, that's just stupid. The point is, why are you doing the things that you're doing? I'm told not to say stupid on Sunday. I'm sorry. That's just idiotic. No, that's not a good thing. The biblical term would be foolish. That's foolish. And I didn't look at anyone in particular as I said foolish. But when you want to apply this, the answer is, why are you doing what you're doing? What is your motivation? That's really what he's driving towards, the heart of man. The transformation of your heart when you first come to Christ and then the growth of that heart in the Word of God will result as you grow, if you will grow, in an awareness of what is my motivation, what should it be? And we go totally spiritual here. We say, this is all about God. My life is all for him. And so I'm not worried as my motivation about what people think of me. Verse 4 says, so that your giving will be in secret, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So you're serving God, and it's your Father that you're trying to please, and it's your Father who's going to reward you. So then we go into the concept of prayer and forgiveness. Really, verses 5 through 15 are all about prayer. This is the section people actually know because of the so-called Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 9, pray in this way. And we'll talk about that. But the broader picture, the paragraph here that he's talking about is the righteous act of prayer and forgiveness. These are all heart things. This is a genuine prayer to God, not because it's some religious observance that people will see, because I'm basically acting like an unbeliever, trying to get all my reward from people's opinions, but that I'm really engaging God spiritually and willingly in my prayer. So when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Boy, that guy, have you heard Bob? He is such a huge prayer. Well, let's don't dishonor those that have taught us to pray. Remember David Tongren's prayers? Remember that? If you didn't benefit from hearing David Tongren pray in a prayer meeting or something, it was one of the great blessings that I've enjoyed of many since coming here, and others like him. Mike, when he starts off, he'll pray. These are models. These prayers that people offer are models for us to learn to pray because we have those that are going before us as an example. But notice that it doesn't mean you shouldn't pray where people can hear. It means that you shouldn't pray so that people will be impressed. Why are you doing the thing you will do? Because Truly, I say to you in verse 5, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Prayer being portrayed here as a work, as a labor that has its just recompense. Prayer is labor. Taking the time and the energy and the focus, and sometimes your prayer starts out with, God, help me focus so I can talk to you like I need to. But the discipline to spend some time in prayer, God, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. When you're praying, by the way, and this is kind of like almost like an aside as he continues, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And I think that that's a really good translation. So the idea of the incantation prayer, the prayer that you have to say these exact words this exact way, I think is what he means, like the pagans around them. The incantation prayer, I would call it. You have to say these words in exactly this way. Well, so do not be like them in verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Notice the theme. He knows what you need. Your prayers include asking him for what you need, which is what he's going to talk about next after prayer, your provision and your needs. But all under the umbrella of, what does God reward? How is he rewarding? It's for your attitude. It's for your genuine sincerity, if you will, of like really meaning what you're saying. And it's done for the right reason, the right motivation. All this is a portrait of righteousness, Christian integrity. So what about this meaningless repetition? Well, wouldn't then take exactly the words that he says next and turn them into an incantation prayer? That would be like the ultimate disregarding of context ever. If we turned the next two verses or three verses into an incantation, that if we say this a certain number of times, it may or may not be on my beads, then I get blessed because I said it, right? And if you're like, what's he talking about? Well, some of you know what I'm talking about. He says, pray in this way, and I will bring out some features of the model prayer Jesus gives. This is the way, not the words you say, but this is the way you pray. Jesus, the Son of God, who is also God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in his humanity says, our Father who art in heaven. He teaches his disciples to pray to God the Father. Now, I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons. I think that the Father and the Son are distinct persons, and that's called Christian Orthodox theology. I don't believe the Father is the Son, is the Spirit. I think that we have one God who exists eternally as three persons, and I think I'm stuck with that kind of language if I want to really think that through. One God in three persons. So, when Jesus teaches me, and then Paul shows the same model of praying to the Father, here's what I'll do. I'll actually pray to the Father, because that's how I've been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and his representatives. I go in the name of the Son. I go in the name of the Son to the Father. I've heard people say, well, you don't have to say in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. Well, you don't have to say it, but you do have to pray in the name of the Son, if you're going to offer Christian prayers. Because it turns out your way of access to the throne of grace is the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're coming in the name of the Son. You don't want to come in the name of Pastor Dave or in the name of some other Christian who is either alive or dead, purported or not to have done miracles. You don't want someone else in their name to come to the Father. Let's just go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us to do it this way. Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be set apart. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be glorified. Really good thing to think through when you're glorifying God. God, I want you to receive the distinction that you deserve. And I want you to have your way. Basically, this is the prayer of God. You have your way. That's how I'll summarize it. And that's a good prayer. Jesus did the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's all through the apostles. God, have your way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. This is the prayer for God to have his way. It is in accordance with the revealed will of God. And so this is absolutely how we should pray, acknowledging that that means God, who's sovereign, who's coming with wrath on wickedness when this kingdom comes, as we've been talking about in Daniel and the other prophetic statements, it's a massive judgment. Give us today, basically, our needs. Question of the bread that's necessary for the day is the best we've been able to come up with on exactly what daily bread means. I've heard someone say it means today bread we get for tomorrow. No, it just means the bread you need for the daily portion. Give us today what we need. It's not asking for give me what I need today plus 20% so I can get a good return, flip, double my money in 3 years. It doesn't say that. It just says give me today what I need. And there's nothing wrong with investments. I'm just saying we need to acknowledge that we're looking for our provision from God. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. We're going to adopt your attitude. And so we're asking, as we've adopted your perspective on our sin and our transgressions against you, as we've adopted your attitude, that you would do what you've already said. You would forgive in that same sense. And do not lead us into temptation, which is the hardest thing in the verse, in the prayer. Don't lead us into temptation. We're like, well, God doesn't lead anyone into temptation. What does this mean? This is another prayer in accordance with the revealed will of God. It's saying, I know who you are and I want you to do what you want to do. The whole thing is your will be done. But deliver us from, I think, the evil one is probably the better translation. And then the later manuscripts, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever and ever. For if you forgive others, and then he explains something that was in that prayer about forgiveness. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And you want to say, well, is that a work I have to do? I need to believe in Christ as my Savior and also forgive people. Now, the point he's making is that if you're going to enjoy fellowship with God as a believer, you need to adopt his attitude. And if you won't do it, if you restrict yourself to your sinfulness, you won't enjoy any fellowship with God. And I think that's the spirit in which he's speaking when he says that God won't forgive you your transgressions. If you don't like that interpretation and you just want to take it as written, then what do you end up with? I'll tell you what you end up with. You forgive people. Because you don't want to miss out on the forgiveness that God alone offers. And that's what you need to do. You need to forgive people. What does forgiveness mean, by the way? While we're here on forgiveness, what does it mean? Afiemi, it means to let go. It means you let, somebody has a debt, you got it written in the book, you blot it out of the book. It doesn't mean you forget what they did. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden I trust you with my kids. It doesn't mean, all the things we do with forgiveness, like, oh, we're okay now, and I want to be around you all the time. That may be what the other party wants from you, but that may not be what forgiveness means. It means that I have this against you that you legitimately did to me, and I'm releasing it. I am not going to hold it against you. The word just means to let go. And if you think of it that way, you're like, oh, that's way healthier than trying to pretend like I've forgotten the damage you just did to my family. You just threw a hand grenade into the dinner table, and it blew everybody up. And I'm supposed to say, oh, yeah, nothing happened. No, it did happen. We're all still in triage. We're all still being treated for all the hardships that you have inflicted. But I won't hold it against you. You're not in debt to me over this. And I'm not going to hold this sin toward you. And I forgive this. And so does that pave the way for healing and relationship and growth and all that? Yeah. But it's not an instantaneous trust. It doesn't mean everybody's good. It means I've forgiven. And that is important for you to be able to do for your own health. But here it's not talking about your health. It's talking about your relationship with God. Do not be a Jonah, in other words. Don't say, I can't get with God's attitude about these Ninevites. They're evil, wicked people, and he should destroy them. You need to say, what does God think about them? He wants them for himself, and so I should think of them that way too. It's the attitude. It's adopting God's attitude about other people. Well, that brings us to verses 16 through 18 and fasting. So you have giving to the poor, prayer, forgiveness, and fasting. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites. They neglect their appearance, so they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. It's the same thing again, noticed by men, right? Oh, yeah, I'm serving the Lord. How are you serving the Lord? not eating anything, hadn't showered, you know, and everybody's like, you shouldn't fast the shower. You should definitely fast the food. We could all miss a meal, I guess, but, well, not all of us. Some of you need to not fast very much, apparently. But he says that when you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. So the shower fast is off. You got to clean up, okay? That's talking about taking care of hygiene. Oh, I'm really serving the Lord by not taking care of my physical hygiene. Nope, Jesus wants you to take a shower. In verse 17, so that your fat, that's not the pull quote from the message, by the way. Jesus wants you to take a shower, but verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, by your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. I don't know how many times I hadn't counted that he's made this issue of what you want to see and what others see and what God, who you can't see, is doing. But he keeps going back to this invisible God, invisible relationship, invisible evaluation that you can't get access to now. You just have his word and you trust him and you keep trusting him. It's a constant appeal to faith that I'm not going to do anything so that people will regard me. I'm going to do what I do so that God is pleased. And it's like one or the other. Pick one. He doesn't say do a little bit of self-promotion so that, you know, but not all of it, and save some of it for God to reward. He says, pick one. What you do is for God, or it's for yourself to be recognized by men. You see it? So self-promotion is right out. There is no promotion eternally except what God does with you by his grace. And so you're constantly having to say, I got to trust him. I have to let go of this easy. I mean, it's easy to promote yourself. It's easy. You just have to tell everybody how great you are and really mean it. And then you know what people start saying when you tell people you're awesome? I mean, you blew a trumpet and then you gave to the poor. People start saying, I think he's awesome. Wow. Can you believe what a great, and that's just self-promote. We're silly. We're easily led and people tell us stuff and we believe it. But there's no self-promotion here because that's a forfeiture of eternal reward. It's also a lack of faith. I'm not trusting in the God who is there. I'm not trusting and walking by faith. I'm walking by sight. What kind of response am I getting from people? So that's the introduction. 1 through 18 is the practicing your righteousness before men. And now we move into the question of your security. In 19 through 21, we have the summary principle of the heart and of treasure. And this is such an interesting thing Jesus does. He fits so many concepts into one little section. But I want you to understand, we're driving towards his summary command in verse 33 of seeking first. That's what we're driving toward, which is our mission, which is to be on mission because he's in charge and he's put us on a path. And so in verse 19, he continues the discussion of your reward. He says, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I need, you need, we need to hear and think that through probably every single day. We are stuck in our bodies. We live in a world we can touch and see and hear and smell. We're so restricted by our physical limitations. It's so easy to get caught up in the things of the world. And I'm not telling you that you need to sell everything you own. I'm saying you need to recognize that it all belongs to the Lord. Do not store up your treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather, instead, as an alternative, as the other choice you could make, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, thieves do not break in and steal. This little section, 19 and 20, serves as a hinge from that discussion about your reward. You've got your reward. There's no treasure in heaven. You know, serve your Father who will reward you, your Father who rewards the things done in secret. So this is the fitting conclusion we would draw from all that spirituality of trusting God and doing what we do for his sake, that we're storing up treasures in heaven. And what is the issue in moths and thieves and rust? What's the issue? Preservation, right? Preservation. They recently rediscovered the Steve McQueen bullet Mustang. Have y'all watched the news on that? That'll make you want to watch Bullet again, which is a great police chase movie. But the police chasing people in their privately owned Mustang. So the Steve McQueen Bullet Mustang was rediscovered. It was like a barn find, and it's been passed down through families. I forget what year that movie was, but it's somewhere like 1969. So it's not that long ago. But that Mustang, it really isn't. I mean, come on. That Mustang just sold at auction for like $3.4 million. I forget the purchase price, the sale price for that, but back in the 60s, that was like probably something like $3,500 or no more than $10,000. No, probably nowhere near $10,000 for that car back then. I mean, it was a Mustang. That was originally supposed to be like a budget utility car that the kids glommed onto, and it became, you know, this. Apparently, the story is it became this sports thing, but it was originally more for like a basic transportation thing. But the Steve McQueen Bullet, $3.4 million. I don't know what restoration it's been through. I think the less restoration you have to do to things that have iconic value, the more they're worth, you know, the way things go, the way people want them. I just want to say something, though, that 2066 and 2166 and 2266 are coming. Or whenever the year, the 100th anniversary of this Mustang rolling off the line. It ain't going to look good in about 50 or 60 years, probably. What kind of preservation place do they need to put the Steve McQueen Bullet Mustang? It isn't my garage for human reasons, but small humans. But let's say that we get it away from those destroyers and just leave it in the elements. You've got to get some sort of climate controlled positive pressure facility to have this thing not break down, and it eventually still will. The rubber is oxidizing as we speak. I mean, it just, stuff breaks and gets old as it sits there. Will Coleman came to visit, and he's a guitar player, and he saw this guitar that I have, he said, and he played a little bit. He said, "Oh, you got to replace the strings." I said, "The strings have not been used." He said, "I know, they just sit there, but they get tired. You got to replace them when you don't play them." So he did. He restrung my guitar. But I'm just saying, like, nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. And it's hard to keep that thought. It's so easy to forget that even the stainless steel things, even the hard things that seem to be of great value to us, they don't last. And, you know, that Bullet Mustang, they may put it into a facility where it'll hold its value. The guy that just bought it and enjoys the privilege of knowing he owns it, that car is probably going to outlive him if he takes care of it. And so he doesn't have access to it anymore. So what we're trying to get to is that sense of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing under the sun of any value. You're selling your life short if it's tangible. And that's hard to imagine because we can see it and touch it, and it is really nice to jump into a car and peel out and run down the road. I mean, it's got value, but it's not an eternal value. And so this is an adjustment of our scale of values. And so the summary principle is, where is your treasure? Where your treasure is in verse 21, there your heart, your attention, your concentration will be also. And this is the answer to the practicing my righteousness so people will see me. It's that my attention is on their view of me. My attention is on myself and their perception of me. And I get into this sin nature, world reinforced, selfish exclusion of God, sort of self-idolatry. And we all fall into it. And Jesus is saying, no, you need to keep your attention where your treasure is. If you adjust your scale of values and you choose to value the things that only God can give you and the things that last forever, then if that's where your real value is, then by God's design, your attention goes there. Your heart is where your treasure is. So we have to repent constantly of valuing the things, the details of life, more than we should. It's a constant change of mind. It's a constant adjustment of our scale of values. And maybe you're in a good place. Maybe you're in a life that's not a problem for you lately. You're like, no, I'm really walking with the Lord, and I got my eyes where they need to be, and I'm doing good. I mean, well, that's a very dangerous place to be, like all other places. Because just as soon as I think I've got it figured out, I hit a chug hole and flip the car. And so just, it's a constant adjustment of our scale of values, as Jesus is going to teach in a moment. Now, verses 22 through 23 give you this illustration that if you're just cursory reading through, you're like, I don't really know what to do with this. But the eye as the lamp, it's one of my favorite things to think through. It's kind of a riddle. And again, it's this is very similar to the kinds of things we read in Proverbs and in the wisdom literature in Ecclesiastes. The imagery of the eye as the lamp. Now remember, these people don't have any electricity, and the only light they get when it's dark outside is oil lamps, pretty much. They may have made candles, but for the most part, it's oil lamps. And so think of it, you're at night, the kids mercifully, by God's grace, have finally gone to bed, and you have just a few minutes before you go to bed to think and spend a little time, you know, having adult conversations. Such a blessing, all right? So that's how it applies to me. Anyway, so the lamp is lit, right? And it's outside the house, and the house is completely dark, except you've got a window in the wall, and you can see the lamp, and that light from the lamp kind of comes in and illuminates the inner building. All right? What he's teaching here, let me read it. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? All right, in the illustration of the lamp and the light and so forth, the window is the key. The lamp is outside, and the window is allowing the light to come in so that inside is illuminated. The eye is the window, if you will, that is allowing that lamp to illuminate. It says the eye is the lamp. It's the portal through which the light comes. It's the shine. So if you've got your eye, in other words, if you're looking at a source of light, then the light that is your light of your body, your eye, is illuminates the body. In other words, the eye is this passive reception. It receives the illumination, and which allows the light to enter into the body. And so when you think of the eye as the lamp of the body, you really become aware of what Job says. I've made a covenant with my eyes, gentlemen, would not look on a virgin with lust. What Jesus says, if you consider in sexual sin, if you consider it, if you imagine it, if you envision it, then that's the same problem or transgression of God's righteousness as doing it, because the question is sin and righteousness. The eye just became really important if it's the lamp of the body. It means now, even though it passively receives what's out there, I've got to control what it's looking at, or I'm going to be illuminated or dark, whichever one, depending on how I use my eye. And so the eye, what you do with your eye, just became everything. And so if you're looking at the light, illuminated. If you're not, if you're looking at darkness, how great is the darkness? That's the result of this lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. So what's he saying? There is this irradiated, glorious, reflective of the Shekinah glory of God, treasure that is in heaven, and you can't see it after the flesh, but you can know it and have your attention on it. And if you do that with the things of God, with the spiritual rewards that God wants to give you, it illuminates you. You have light. But if you and I don't consider the things of God and only focus on the things of this life, like what people think of me, how great is the darkness? That's it. And I my prayer, believers, is that you know deep down in your heart, when you've experienced illumination that Jesus is talking about, and when you've been swamped in darkness because you will not look at the things of God. Part of what we do every time we get together is this readjustment of our attention, right? We get together in the Word. What are you trying to do? We're trying to look at our treasure. We're trying to have our treasure where it belongs so that we adjust our scale of values and really value what God values. That way the lamp is doing its work. I'm illuminated. I am thinking as I should about life, about myself. From an illuminated perspective, I can deal with how people think about me. I can deal with myself. I can deal with all these things because my attention is where it belongs. So in verse 24, you have a proverb. You cannot serve God and wealth. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and wealth. Again, when I just read, I don't even know what that verse has to do with the previous stuff. But when you start thinking about it, physical wealth on earth or treasure in heaven, that's God, who is your reward, really, versus the wealth lie. And we read in 1 Timothy 6 last time about people that want to get rich and pierce themselves through with many griefs. So this is the adjustment of our attitude and our scale of values. So when you get to the end, 25 through 33, it's called the cure for anxiety in my little heading in my Bible. When you get to the cure for anxiety, we're still talking about money. Now, when I read, again, cursory reading, just doing my Bible reading for the day, right? When I read through, this portion speaks directly to me every time. Don't worry about your needs, about your logistics. But when I think about how does this section of his instruction relate to what went before and what comes after, how does this fit? It's really clear. Wealth. There's a legitimate use for wealth, and it's to meet your needs. You need to make a living so that you can feed yourself and your family. Not in that order. Family first, then feed yourself. Right? It's legitimate to pursue a living, to pursue a measure of wealth, because it's how we do the basic necessities of life. Have you ever heard someone say that that's the reason they don't really... you haven't heard someone say it, but imagine in your mind. I don't really get that involved in the things of God because I've got to feed my family. And, you know, work is just so overwhelming. There's just no way I could be about God's mission. I couldn't be on mission. I couldn't do God's work. Couldn't be doing God's business. I don't mean working in the church or doing the ministries of the church, but that's one way you could do the things for the Lord. But I can't really be doing any extra because I'm so busy making my living. And the justification for that is not that I'm not trying to get rich. I just have to feed my family. I've just got to work. When Jesus grabs that rug and pulls it right out from under all of us, when he moves from where your treasure is, your heart will be also, you can't serve God in wealth, and then he goes into the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. The justification that all people will make for making more of money than we should. This reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Isn't the life more than food? Body more than clothing. And then he gives examples. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? See, this, he's a masterful teacher. Obviously, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see the awesome? He's not just throwing beads on a chain here. He's got an integrated message that's sewn together. These threads are all connected. Not about what men think. It's what does God think. That's where your treasure is, your relationship with God, the things of God. That's where real righteousness lives. And so have your attitude, have your focus on the things of God. And even this ultimate case of the logistical needs of this life, that's less of a concern than things of God too. Just let that go and you focus on what you need to focus on. And so this is what this section isn't unrelated. It's the special instance. It's the test case. It's the great example of be about God's business and not about the things of this world as your focus. So he says, don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the nations, all the peoples of the earth eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first his kingdom, or the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now all these things will be added to you. So this is a totally different way of thinking about the basic necessities of life. And by the way, we don't start off with, well, I got my kingdom first coupon, so I don't have to work to feed myself and my family. The Apostle Paul will correct that misapprehension, that misunderstanding of the word. What this is saying is you and I are responsible. We're responsible to be first about God's business and trust him for our provision. And how you reason that through, I'm not telling anybody to quit your job. I'm not saying you in school training for a business job or something. We're not saying you need to surrender to the mission field. We're saying that you are called by God to function in his mission where you find yourself. So you should be on mission in business school. You should be on mission at work. You should be on mission in the things that you're doing. And there will be times when there will be dilemmas where you have to say, if I do this right choice that God wants me to make and he alone sees in secret, then I'm going to miss out. I'm going to forfeit, you know, money or something. And that's a test. And you have to decide who you're serving. The cure for anxiety here is that God is the provider. So then verse 34 is another proverbial conclusion, one day at a time. So then, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Look with me real quick as we close down in detail at this command to be on mission, Matthew 6:33. He says, but be seeking. This be seeking is called an imperative command. It's given in the imperative mood, and it's a present imperative. You're like, don't start dropping grammar on us after 12 o'clock, Pastor Dave. We just can't. The imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality in terms of the relation of the mood to the event. Like, this is what the author wants you to do. So it's a command. Present imperative is different from aorist imperative. He could have said it in such a way that it's a summary. Just seek the kingdom as a summary responsibility. But he doesn't say that to them. He says, be or go on or keep on seeking. It's a way of life sort of command. It's a present imperative. Dan Wallace says it's the force generally is to command the action as an ongoing process, which is what you'd expect from a present verb. Be seeking. And then he says something significant. First, the adverb, first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added or provided to you. When he says be seeking, he is giving you your responsibility, and that's really important in the passage. It isn't my responsibility to provide. It's my responsibility to seek, to be after, to be busy with the things of God. Be seeking first. I believe this is a statement of your priority, your highest priority. How will you make it your highest priority, the things of God? That's between you and the Lord. I can tell you how I do it or have done it more or less successfully through the years. If I'm a kid in school, my Bible time is before my homework. But you've got to get your grades up. Yeah, but there's something more important than getting my grades up. You know, just for one concrete example. Not in college though, right? Not when especially in college. You're away from your parents. You got to figure out who you are on your own. You're being your own young adult. Wow, you better be about the things of God first, because you can't fall back on the spiritual life of your parents then. But be seeking first, and he says the kingdom of God. The oldest manuscripts that we found in Alexandria don't say of God. There's a different manuscript tradition there. I think it's original of God, the kingdom of God. I believe that this is a reference to God's messianic program. And the people he's speaking to as he gave this message, he was offering the kingdom to them as their national destiny. They rejected it ultimately. Israel rejected the kingdom, and that's the story of Matthew chapter 12 to 13 when he goes to parables after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But when he says the kingdom of God, you and I should think about that. The Apostle Paul preaches the kingdom. It's not a major theme in his letters, but he says it as a summary throughout Acts, preaching the kingdom. Friends, you have a relationship to the coming kingdom of God. And it is not this, that we the church are the kingdom. It is not this, that some superstructural organization of religious affiliates will be the kingdom. It's not that it's just in your heart and so you serve Jesus and that's what he meant by the kingdom is not of this world. The coming kingdom is the kingdom prophesied from Genesis until Revelation. It is the destiny of the human race and of planet Earth. And when it comes, it'll be in glory and it'll be in rescue of the remnant of Israel, and it'll be in the destruction of the works of the devil. It'll be the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles and the horror of Antichrist and Satan's proxy kingdom of the future. And when it comes, you and I will be there and part of it. And what you're doing now is preparation. What you're doing now is preparation. How do I seek first the kingdom? I make sure that my day is devoted to his word. I make sure that I spend time with my Father in prayer. After all, he's spoken to me. I should speak to him. If I'm in his word, he's spoken to me, so I should speak to him. I'm walking by the Spirit consciously considering that. I'm making sure I'm keeping short accounts with God when I become aware of a sin, thought, word, or deed that I've done that I shouldn't have, or I've omitted something that I should have done. I take it to him. I confess my sins. I receive that forgiveness that's available, but basically for fellowship, not for relationship, but fellowship with God. I take my spiritual life seriously, in other words, because God is grooming me. And if I'll do these things, I'll grow spiritually. If I do these things, I'll grow into the mature expression of my spiritual gift. I'll grow into a mature expression of Christian love toward God and toward others. And I'll find myself looking, wanting to do the things that God wants me to do in his mission to make disciples of all the nations by teaching them to keep all that he commanded. I'll be on mission. See, we are not in a ruling in the kingdom phase of history right now. We're in a recruiting for those who will rule phase right now. That's what the mission is, make disciples. And when it comes time to rule, it will be those that discipled up that will be ruling with Christ. And so you have a job, and that's your mission. And I think the contentment that he's presenting here, the expectation of logistical support, is all within that mission. Kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think these two things are presented as kind of a handiaries, like these two items that go hand in hand all through his Sermon on the Mount. This is obviously God's character. And so I'm after the character of God. I love the things of God. I want to know God. I want to express those things. So I am pursuing righteousness. If this isn't part of your life, it's a time to ask yourself a question. Am I pursuing righteousness? Well, what do you mean? Well, I don't mean self-righteousness. I don't mean I'm different from this person, so the differential makes me feel better about myself. I mean righteousness, God's character. What does he think about X, Y, and Z, and how do I relate in my choices, in my preferences, in my desires? And if you don't know the answer to those questions, that's part of your prayer life. God, help me see. Help me hunger and thirst after righteousness. And all these, your temporal needs that he's been talking about, your food, clothing, shelter, the things that we justify the pursuit of wealth because I got to eat. No. That's not an excuse for not being serious about your spiritual life. All these things are God's got that. And that's his responsibility, will be added or provided to you. And that's God's perfect provision for you. We started with your responsibility to seek, and we end with God's responsibility he's taken on to provide. And so never eat a bite that you don't thank God for. Never take something from your labor that you don't thank God for his provision. As you walk by the Spirit and he enabled you to do the labor that you're doing, that you're being paid after the flesh for. Make sure, in other words, that when you get a paycheck next Friday or whenever, when you get your paycheck, that you know that the work that you did here and the power of the Spirit to please God has a much greater payoff at the judgment seat of Christ. If we're on mission, the promise is that we will be provided for. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Literally, enough for the day is its trouble. Jesus teaches us how to live this life, and boy, is every day exciting. It's every day. It's like every day is such so full of work and labor for the Lord that I almost have to sleep at the end of it. You know, like every single day. That's how we're made. But that's how you live. That's the way you make it through, and you don't borrow trouble. And you don't become a stress monster or a worry wart, any other things that you could mention, because you're stabilized in the calm assurance, God has my needs, and today my job is to serve him. Friends, it's easy to preach. It can be challenging to live. And if you haven't pulled up short lately on how challenging this could be, look out. When God reminds you of that you need to just trust me today, it can be very dramatic. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life. We can live right now and trusting you. Thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has safeguarded all of these rewards that you've promised here to us and even taught us about them. And thank you for his perspective that he shared with us in the writing of Matthew here. His perspective is that the eternal things are the really valuable things. And we've adopted his perspective to the extent that we've heard him and believed him. Father, maybe that there are some here and they're hearing my voice that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior yet, so some of these things seem difficult to grasp. Father, help our loved ones come to know Jesus as Savior, that the answer is a person, that you loved us such that you gave your only begotten Son, and that John tells of him and the apostles tell of him so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we have life in his name. Father, some of our loved ones don't have the life. It's our greatest desire for them that they would. But it's more in your heart than even in ours. So we ask for our loved ones, Father, and we pray that the word would be clear to them, that their need is great, it's eternal, and the solution is equal to the task, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came in the flesh of man to die for their sins and rise from the dead. Father, we thank you for our so great salvation and ask that you would strengthen us not to neglect it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.